Well, just as a word of introduction, JP still has some work to do on chapter 5 in the book. But the next section is entitled Setting Godly Goals. I think that's a really important one, and there are several chapters that actually will deal with that. But for today, I want to just focus on two questions. First one is, parents, how can you train your children to make the decision? Actually, that's the first question is, how many want to set godly goals? Everyone that's a Christian should want to set godly goals, right? So I take it for granted that the answer to that is going to be yes. So that means, parents, how can you train your children to make godly goals or good decisions that lead to godly goals? And teens, are you prepared for independent decision-making? Because one of the wonderful things about adolescence is that you've been trained to be independent. So are you prepared to do that? So those are kind of the goals for today. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word once again for instruction, we know that it contains everything you would have for us to know. We also thank you that we are not subject to our own interpretation of Scripture, but that through the work of the Holy Spirit that is resident in us, you will guide us into all truth. And I pray this morning as we look into your word that your Holy Spirit will be active in all of us this morning, that we might learn from you and from one another. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, age of opportunity, adolescence. Interesting that setting godly goals is important in life. If you look up goals in the concordance, by the way, what is a concordance? Is there anybody here under 20? If somebody's here under 20, tell me what a concordance is. What's concordance?
Google.
Google was the concordance.
You know what a concordance is. What is it? All right, anybody, what's a concordance? What does the word concordance mean?
Concord
with that. It does, because part of the word is from cardia, or from heart, and it means agreement or harmony. So a concordance specifically in the Bible is at the back that it has all the verses related to a certain topic. Now, goals never appears in Scripture. Strong's exhaustive concordance. Why is Strong's called an exhaustive concordance? How is that different from the concordance in the back of the Bible?
Standard concordance in the back of the Bible is only going to have a few key
What does Strong's words have?
Strong's has every single word.
Every single word in the King James, and every time it's used as reference, and that book is huge. But there's still no entry between goads and goats where you would find goals. Nevertheless, it is the Bible which must inform every decision we make. Godly goal setting is only possible with a biblically informed mind. We need to start with the content. Well, parents, how do you train your children to make wise decisions? And teens, or children of any age, really, but especially adolescents who are on the edge of making independent decisions, are you prepared for that responsibility? Well, young children have limited ability to make wise choices. Mm-hmm. I mean, we as parents often ask our child to choose between two good things so they can't go wrong, right? Would you like broccoli or cauliflower? What, peas or spinach? Or, as I asked my almost 3-year-old granddaughter, do you want cupcake or ice cream? What'd she say? Cupcake and ice cream. Young children need boundaries for a number of reasons, but two of the main ones are for their safety and for comfort of mind. Mm-hmm. A child without boundaries is not safe, and there's no comfort in their mind of how they can behave. They need a defined space within which to act. So a huge amount of child behavior is devoted to testing his boundaries. And why does he do that? why does a child naturally test their boundaries? It's their nature. Absolutely. That's the way they're born. They don't want to have those boundaries. they may not think it through, but their actions are saying, what can I get away with before there is punishment, right?
Exactly.
And how old do they have to be before they begin to test their boundaries?
Oh, almost.
I mean, it's really early, isn't it? But what do you think?
Right away.
Yeah, right away, because they're very self-centered. They cry and get satisfied. And there are reasons for that, but certainly even, I know when my kids were two, I could tell by looking at their face, Marcia would say, don't throw that on the floor. And there were consequences. When they did that, then there must be consequences. They need to know what their boundaries are. Well, we probably all observed that defiance in a two-year-old as well. It's a natural expression, as Becky's saying, of their fallen nature. So for the young, the boundaries are external and parent-imposed, and that's proper. One of the roles of the parent is to be teaching God's attributes to the children through the way they relate to the child. So, rightfully so, the parent is the lawgiver in the home. Now, as children grow, what happens to the boundaries? They expand depending upon what the needs of the child is and alter to their best interest. Obviously, the more responsible a child is, the more freedom to choose it can be given them. But now you've got teenagers in the home. And you're hit with the realization that in a short time, they are leaving for college or a job, and in your mind, or their minds, are they ready? So how do we as parents help to get them ready for this independent decision making? Well, if you look at your handout there, the first topic we're going to talk about is adolescence is a crucial time of learning how to apply biblical wisdom to life events. Adolescence is a crucial time of learning how to apply biblical wisdom to life events. Well, what's the role of the parents in this? Well, the first one is to teach biblical content. Now, we could help doing that with Awana and Sunday school, but it's still a primary parent responsibility. And why do you want to teach them biblical content?
They have to have a framework for godly wisdom.
Because we want to teach them to know biblical truth, right? So, outside of biblical truth, what truth is it?
Our worldly.
Yeah. The world's outside of biblical truth, isn't it? But is there any real truth that is equivalent to God's eternal truth outside of the Bible?
Outside of God himself?
No, there isn't, is there? We think in science that there are absolutes in science, that, well, the speed of light is an absolute in accident. That means that it may not be. And the most brilliant scientist from the CERN facility in Switzerland that has this really huge cyclotron that's 26 kilometers around and can accelerate particles to 99.9999% of the speed of light, says science can never tell, quote, science can never tell you what something is, only the probability of what it is not. Science is only probabilities. Now, scientists kind of blurt out things as if they're facts, but they're really only probabilities. With the Bible, you know that it is the absolute truth. And I think that we teach children in a number of ways, but one of the major ways and one of the toughest ways for us as parents is to teach biblical content and then to teach them how to apply that content to the context of life. Head knowledge is nice. It's nice to memorize verses. That's important to do. We want to hide God's word in our heart. And yet we also want to, it just doesn't sit there inactive. There's an activity that occurs when we have that content in our minds, and that is expressed in the context of life. And a few weeks ago, Glenn came talking about Deuteronomy 6. How do we do that? Well, when you lie down, go to bed, when you get up, when you're walking away, whatever you're doing, you're not just memorizing, having the kids memorize facts. You're explaining to them how those truths of Scripture relate to the life that is taking place before them. So, first one for parents is to teach biblical content. The second is to teach them how to apply the content to the context of life. And there's a third parental responsibility, and that is to model biblical decision-making. Now, these are kind of out of order here because I kind of changed the order of my topic, but go to number three. and this says, parents need to teach and model godly decision making through, and there are three attributes that we need to follow that are really very challenging. And they are through patience, humility, and love. Parents need to teach and model godly decision making through patience, humility, and love. It can't be done through anger. We all know that that's easy to get upset and shout at our kids, but generally that's not very productive. I like the word that I've written up over here in terms of biblical truth, getting biblical truth into a child, and it's called inculcation. Now, you know what inculcation means, don't you?
Yes.
Tell me what it means.
Inculcation is to teach something through repetition.
So?
Constant, repeated exposure.
And the word actually gives us a clue. It comes from a word called calcare, which means to tread on or to trample underfoot, as you trample to death, not just to walk over. But I like the analogy of if you get an oil stain on your driveway or your garage, you go get some oil sorb or some kitty litter, pretty much the same stuff. You put those granules down there, and then what do you do with your foot? You take your heel, and you grind it into powder, so it actually absorbs all that oil. And inculcation also has a physical relationship. The heel bone is called the calcaneus bone. It shares a similar root with calcare. So it's actually taking the heel bone and grinding to a powder so that it becomes part of that child. It's not external, it becomes internalized in that child's life and behavior. Well, it's easy to give a child a list of do's and don'ts, but duty must follow doctrine. There must be content first, and then expression in the context of life. Biblical learning is for living. Wasn't there a radio program that said the learning is for living or something like that on Christian radio? But it's true. Learning is for living. Doctrine comes, then duty. There's a need for instruction and understanding before taking action. Now, Albert Camus, I think, is a philosopher, said, don't just stand there, do something. Any activity is better than no activity. That's bad advice. Activity without thoughtfulness going before that can lead to terrible action. So, in the Christian, there's a need for instruction and understanding before taking action. You need to know before you do, so that you know what to do. But it's easy for us, even as adults, to say, just tell me what I need to do. And yet, what's the result of that? Like, give me a list, I'll do all these things. What does that lead to?
Completed list,
yeah. And what do they do? I did all those things, Mom and Dad. What do they want for that? They want approval. But what's the problem with the Pharisees? They had God's list plus, 613 other things they added to that, and they meticulously did all these things. Was God pleased with that?
No.
Because they were just following the list. They weren't following what they were supposed to do in their heart. So external obedience without in-heart involvement is really dangerous. I remember Pastor Dale some years ago saying that at one point his son was being living improperly with his mother. So he said, son, do this because your mother asked you to do that. And so he did it, and Dale said, but I could tell by his countenance that he wasn't doing it with a good heart. So again, even if you do something and it's not with the proper heart, it has no benefit. The point is one needs to know a body of truth to be able to do what is needed. And what is the epitome of knowledge? The epitome of knowledge is knowing Christ, right? The more fully we know Christ, the more we are able to live Christ. There is an instruction to live in a Christ-like manner. How can you do that if you don't know Christ? Well, that's a pretty tall order for the parents to teach. What's the role of children? It's primarily to be obedient in heart and submissive without anger. children can be submissive if you tell them, but if their heart is full of anger, that's a real problem. So you've all heard the story about Johnny misbehaving at home. His mother's saying, "Johnny, go sit down on that naughty chair." And Johnny sits in the naughty chair and looks back at his mom and says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside."
Yeah.
And that shows you the rebelliousness of children. And that's been driven far from them. Well, there's a commandment that says, obey your father and mother that you may have long life in the land. New Testament reconfirms that. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Obedience is so important. So there's both safety and blessing in obedience to parents. Parents and children alike are subject to biblical boundaries of behavior. That's number two on your list. I think it's another principle worth looking at. Parents and children alike are subject to biblical boundaries of behavior. And I think that for the past few weeks, there has been some pretty good instruction about that from JP's lessons. But it's just a great reminder that both parents and children are subject to what the Bible says. Well, where there's clear biblical instruction, there's no argument. Obedience is required. That's pretty easy, isn't it? The Bible says to do it, then do it. But what about those situations where there's no specific biblical instruction? How can one choose the right path? Well, let's flip a coin. Leave it to chance? I don't think so. All right. Anybody ever said eeny, meeny, miny, moe?
Yeah.
What?
Rock, paper, scissors.
I mean, you learn in fourth grade if you want that guy on your team, you do the other guy first because it always ends on the second one. So anyway, that's not really much of a way to make decisions. There also can be self-imposed boundaries that are okay. Sometimes self-imposed boundaries will help us through particular times of life where we have difficulty handling a certain temptation. I think that's okay as long as they don't become the only basis for making those self-imposed boundaries. If they're based on Scripture, I think that's fine, but if it's based on personal preference, I don't think it means too much. And I think eventually the reasons that we have these boundaries is because we want to be responsive to what we learn in Scripture. Well, Gold Country Baptist Church holds the belief that Scripture is the sole authority and is sufficient for faith and practice. You guys all believe that? No specific biblical instruction, and that the Scripture is sufficient for faith and practice. Is that consistent?
Sure.
Sure it is. Absolutely. Even though the Bible may not directly address your current issue, it still contains all the body of truth that can be brought to bear in it so that your decision can be of the Lord. It's tough. There's a lot of thought that has to go into that. There's a link between doctrine and duty, between learning and living, between teaching and application. And that's something I want to spend some time on this morning because I think it's really important as we talk about adolescents becoming adults. And that is the essential link between doctrine and duty is the transformation of the mind that occurs when one truly understands Scripture. And what do I mean by truly understand? Well, you can understand the meaning, and there's some benefit in that, but truly understanding Scripture is really what the Holy Spirit enables you to understand through His power, not through your own mental facilities. We all have a mindset. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm of a mind to," and then they say something? We may have all said that. I'm a mind to. When a parent says to a child, it's usually something negative. I have a mind to take away your car for a week or to punish you or to not let you go, whatever it is. But it's an admission that we all care about a mindset. We all act out of our mindset, as a matter of fact. Now, if that mindset is not biblical, our thoughts and actions can't be. So remember, we do act out of our mindset. If it's not biblical, our thoughts and actions cannot be. So good decisions do not come about by chance or the mere accumulation of information. I'm not saying you don't need information, that more information might not be helpful in certain decision-making processes, but decisions are not just data-driven. Two people with the same data can make very different decisions. But Scripture is clear. There is no neutral position. People say, well, I'm out of the world and I don't believe in Christianity. I'm neutral. That's an impossible position. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. You're of the world or of Christ. There's no middle ground. Think about this. Every decision you make carries a moral consequence. I know sometimes it seems like I'm telling you, am I going to get Yukon potatoes or red potatoes when I go grocery shopping? And there's certainly freedom in those choices. Even those who know Scripture well can easily fall into temptation or anger. I think that we've all been there. How long have you been a Christian? It's so tiny you kind of lose it. There may be certain people or behaviors or situations that trigger an angry response. Ross keeps telling me, give me warning, well, be careful, you know, she's going to push one of your hot buttons. We all have hot button issues, don't we? Mm-hmm. Author Paul Tripp confesses something that I'm going to share with you, because I think that this is something that we all go through, and when he does it, I think we all can be more eager to put ourselves in that situation, or recognize we've been there. He writes that after an oft-repeated misbehavior by his son, a fierce argument erupted, which ended in anger and hurt on both sides. Both sides were seen as saying, you don't understand and you never will. Can two people agree when they have that attitude? They're supposed to agree in the Lord. So we can't. So after Tripp went back to his room, he said this, and it's in the book. Quote, I struggled with the gap between what I knew and what I had done. I wondered if I would ever get it. You know what? I've been there. I've had the same thoughts when I behave in a certain way. I know, and yet, look how I behave. It's something that I think we're all prone to. Let's be aware of it. Well, the wrong action would be to walk away, ignore, and never deal with the issue. Well, I'm just going to put it on my mind. I'm not going to ever think about it again. Why? Because without forgiveness, there will be a broken family, fractured relationships. The appropriate response is for both sides to remember that the Bible says to put away anger, confess your sin without rationalization, be willing to face the same issue tomorrow with patience and grace, the 70x7 principle. So what do I mean, confess your sin without rationalization? I would say that a large percentage of the apologies that I've made and I've heard make always carry a little bit of rationalization with it. Well, you're right. I lost some time, but only after you did such and such or so and so. Yeah, you're right. I overstepped my bounds there, but you can't, you know, right? So what is confessing sin without rationalization? I think it's truly seeing our sin as God sees it. Listen, that's tough on our ego, isn't it? Do we hate our sin as much as God hates it? Well, number four on your paper is something for us to keep in mind, and this comes from the book, and I agree with it. Our struggle is not so much about the evil outside us, but the evil inside us. Yeah, we live in a horrible world. There's a lot of evil outside us, but as Paul Tripp points out, our struggle is much more about the evil inside us than the evil outside us. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 139. I think some good instruction here for us to about at this point. Now this is tough stuff. This is some of David 139. We're really familiar with this, but I'm going to read the first six verses and then 23 and 24. This is how well the Lord knows you. How many of you can keep a secret from God? How many often act as if you are keeping a secret from God? We've all done that. Well, even though we know God sees us and knows our hearts. David writes this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then some verses show that you can't escape from the Spirit that it just described. It's always there. And then verse 23 and 24. And this is a prayer that he's making. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a dangerous prayer to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. We know that he does. But for us to be submissive to the point, to let God test you and know your thoughts, and he will lead you the way everlasting. There's a hymn that we've sung in the past based upon this passage. You know it? Search me, O God. You recognize that? Mm-hmm. That song? Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. It's pretty much a quote from Psalm 139. So after the cleansing, he says, set me free. Did you find that a little weird to be included there? What does it mean to be set free?
The bondage of sin.
Absolutely. All sin is binds us and puts us in bondage, doesn't it? Only God can cleanse us and set us free from that. That's why we have true freedom in Christ. Now, people in the world want freedom to do what they want to do to satisfy themselves. But in essence, they're bound to a devil-controlled world. There'll be more and more bondage, the more freedom they look for. When you think about, if you have the mind of Christ, if you are living Christ-like and following what Scripture says, that opens up freedom. It seems almost opposite, doesn't it? It seems like that would be restrictive. But that's when we can have true freedom. When we are truly living in a Christ-like way. Well, for both parents and teens, I'm going to suggest that you think about something that you may or may not be doing, and that's practice biblical meditation or introspection, if you want to. Not introverted, turning towards yourself, but introspection, looking inside to really find out what your motivations are. What are the motivations of your heart that we often keep covered in our behavior? And I think that sometimes that takes time that we're too busy to do. I know some of you, when I'm studying Scripture, I'll read a verse that I know, and then I'll read it again and see something there that makes me want to stop and think about that for a while. I think there's and those times you have a sense of praying, you have a sense of Holy Spirit helping you learn, and those times really help you understand more of what the depth of Scripture is. So I think meditation properly is really very beneficial. Now, this is not the meditation the world talks about. The world says, well, empty your mind. What fills an empty mind in the world? Worldly thoughts. Or focus on the inner you. It's kind of pathetic when you hear someone say, well, everyone has a kernel of truth inside them, or a kernel of goodness. How many times have I heard that? Is there a kernel of truth and goodness in our depraved nature?
No.
There isn't. But thinking and meditating on the truth of Scripture, allowing it to reveal your motivations, can correct ungodly behavior. That's the result. In fact, if you can read and study Scripture without the desire to change, you haven't understood it. Scripture is so powerful, it inflicts on your soul conviction. It does require repentance and renewal and the desire to change. And then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that can be accomplished. The mind needs to be renewed before we can exercise wisdom in setting godly goals and making godly decisions. The process of sanctification and maturation from childhood to adulthood in the Christian life is a renewing of the mind from world-centric to bibliocentric. So basically,
kids start out this way. Let's face it, they are demons in diapers that we have in our house. And the world is always in conflict with the kingdom of God. There's no continuity, there's no overlap, there's only eternal conflict between these two kingdoms. You can't be in both. You can't have a foot there and a foot there. It just doesn't work.
But it is a process. But maturation in the Christian life is a renewing of the mind, becoming less world-centric and more bibliocentric. I thought this was kind of interesting. Look at one more page there.
Handout was one page.
Okay, right.
I'll tell you what it was. I was reading in the Style magazine, just thumbing through it, see what's going on in our community, and I see that Marshall Foundation, they just hired a new person to be president of the Marshall Foundation. Well, since I'm a physician at Marshall Hospital for over 40 years, I wanted to see what's going on there. And he made this comment. This is kind of his philosophy of life. And he was very proud of his statement. He said, "I boldly believe that if someone believes something and can visualize it, it will happen." Quote, close, close. I believe in the belief, a second order belief without any evidence of either one, that if you can imagine something, visualize it, it will happen. I've never heard anything so absurd. Or maybe I have. That's what real philosophy leads you. It's absolute nonsense. One of the difficulties is that the pull of the world is especially strong in the teen years, is it not? This desire to belong, be accepted, be part of a gang or group is particularly strong in teens. Now, I use the word gang in its original sense. Gang means going or passage, but not the wicked gang sort of thing you're thinking about. And we often use that term, we're part of the gang, we don't mean we're doing anything illegal. But there's a terrific sense for desire wanting to belong, right? And even a minor rejection can have a huge impact. Some of the exaggerated response is almost universal. It's almost a universal teen characteristic of elevating little events into momentous ones. Listen, we all done it as teens. I know I did it. A little tiny thing. Someone said two words that ruined my life for the next 2 weeks, or didn't invite me to something and I felt worthless and excluded. What, you know, teens exaggerate responses. So I'll share one that Paul Tripp does in the book. He says, he implies in high school. He walked into a root beer, like a McDonald's place, and orders a root beer. And as he picks up his root beer, he notices that three girls from that he knew in school walked in the door. He said, "Well, I did everything I could to get their attention. I walked over to the table,
put my root beer down.
And as I was sitting down looking at them, I spilled the root beer into my lap.
I looked at the girl, Daryl, laughing at him. He said, I wanted to die. I didn't want to face life again. I couldn't stand up. There was a bronze spot all over my khakis. I couldn't move towards the door. I was frozen. Isn't this what happens?
Look at the bright side, though. You got their attention. You reached the goal. It's very imaginative.
Well, I think it takes a very strong commitment to the Lord to be able to miss out or to be left out of some event and not feel diminished in some way. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, and I'm going to read 15 to 17. What does John say about the world, being part of the world, and even loving the world? You know, again, we're talking about the attraction, the pull of the world, which is really something that is not good for us. So, Apostle John writes this in 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If we look at this in our mind, the transient nature of worldly desires in the world and the permanence of life in Christ, I think they would help us, even as teenagers, make better decisions. So, do you want the world to love you? Turn to the Gospel of John now, chapter 15. So the same writer, chapter 15, verse 18, John writes this. This is hard, by the way. I almost didn't want to bring this up. Because this is tough on us, particularly on teenagers, but here's the truth. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If your goal is to be loved by the world, that's not a proper goal. That's a very ungodly goal. But you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, I don't want to dwell on the negative, but it's a fact of life. The more worldly you are, the less persecution, perhaps, but the more danger there is. And again, we need to be very careful in the teenage years to try to let our teenagers understand that we are in the world but not of the world, and that distinction is an important one to make. There's great danger in being loved by the world. Well, Jesus in Matthew 22:37, responding to the lawyer's question, what is the greatest commandment, said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your what?
Mind.
Mind. Let me look at a couple more verses here. Romans 8:5-9 says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? But look at the promise. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What a fantastic promise. We're familiar with Romans 12, but I think it's worth just looking at the first two verses of chapter 12 once again. I think most of you have memorized this verse. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there's the key to godly will making. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm not saying it's easy to pass, but that is what we are to do. So the renewal of your mind lies between doctrine and duty, between learning and living. Without it, you will not be able to discern what the will of God is or what is good and acceptable to Him. When I got to Wheaton College in the early 60s, the professor of the philosophy department was Arthur Holmes. And he would speak in chapel from time to time or give lectures and or he just send up another class and teach. I thought he's the smartest guy I'd ever heard. And I'm not sure that I still don't think that, but in a few years ago, he wrote a book called The Making of a Christian Mind. Now, it really is aimed towards the responsibility of Christian institutions to train their students in the making of a Christian mind. But in the first page of the book, it's basically the second sentence, in the chapter entitled Toward a Christian View of Things, he says this, and I think that this is really insightful and really important. So Dr. Holmes says this: our goal is to capture for Christ the modern mind, its attitudes and ideas concerning science, the arts, and society. What he's saying is that whatever you're studying, the sociology or arts or science or music or whatever, that they are all integral to the biblical mandate as well as crucial to future history. Nor is any individual conversion complete until a Christian mind is formed within. Think about that. Making of a Christian mind is not optional. It's part of your conversion to bring our every thought into captivity to Christ, to think Christianly, to see all of life in relationship to the Creator and Lord of all. This is not an optional appendage of secondary importance. It's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. One could truly say that after conversion, our life is the development of having a Christ-like or a Christian mind. Well, without biblical parenting, our children will remain as they are. Demons in diapers, selfish, angry, demanding, ungrateful, despots wanting to control their parents. You don't believe that? That they are. Without instruction, discipline, they will die. Parenting is a challenging 24/7, 365, 366 and leap years, daunting task. Parents will experience weariness, defeat, discouragement, loneliness, awareness of inadequacy, desire to give up rather than fight, willfulness. Somebody turn to Dr. Spock, daycare, Montessori, I gotta hire a nanny. Get 1 minute father, 1 minute mother book. There are a lot of things that are out there that don't work. Here's the good news. When it comes to living out what we learn from Scripture, we don't have to do it in our own power. In fact, we can't do it in our own power. Do we admit there's nothing really good that we can do in our own power? It really is true. The world says, be all you can be true to yourself, look inside yourself for strength, you can do it, have faith in yourself and your plans, look in the mirror every morning and say, folks, I'm going to accomplish that day and then go do it. I mean, you've read these things. They're out there. Well, John 15, We'll finish up here in a couple of minutes. John 15, 4 and 5, talking about the vine and the branches, basically says, without me you can do nothing. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. It really is true. What's the other side of the coin? In Luke 1:37, the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary has just told her, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And she says, but how is it I, a virgin, can bear a son? What did the angel say? Nothing is impossible with God. Two things. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. Paul's testimony, we know in 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can never be as strong as Paul, we may say. I could never do what he did. I'm too weak. Think of what he went through. How can we get that power and strength? Well, we'll close by looking at Philippians chapter 4. Again, a familiar passage, but I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, if you think you're too weak, refresh your memory on what 2 Corinthians 12:9 says. When Paul had a thorn in his flesh and he couldn't deal with it, what did God say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For what? For my power is made perfect in weakness. Listen, I don't want to leave you with the fact that the power is already resident in us. So Ephesians 3, and I'm just going to read 14 through 20. Says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then this benediction, which we'll use for ours this morning as well. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You think something's impossible? God can do something abundantly more than we ask or think. According, here's key, to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Listen, what's it say? Where is that power right now? The power is at work within us. We quench the Spirit, but the power is there. He is the helper. He is always there, eager and able to help us. So it's a big task setting godly goals, raising teams to make godly decisions, godly goals. But we need the mind of Christ. We need the information from Scripture. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit's power to be at work within us. Amen? We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are overwhelmed with your grace, your power, your love, your care for us, your everything that we will become is due to your grace and power. I just pray that we might be encouraged this week, whether we're children or teens or adults, to unleash that power that you place within us to do good towards you, but also towards our neighbors and fellow man. We know that though we are not of the world, yet you place us in the world to be sources of light and truth to those dying people around us. I just pray that this week we might experience in a new and refreshed way your power in everything we do. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.